If you have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to complicate things though. You might want to stick a finger or maybe this handy dandy little ribbon you got in your Bible, you know, stick that in Philippians 4, stick that in Philippians 4 and then, you know, we'll read from Matthew chapter 6, but we'll be in Philippians 4 later on, so have that kind of in the back of your mind. And both these passages are pretty well known to us. Although there's still a challenge to apply, I think, as we will see this morning. Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to start with verse 25. And these are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Even though it was 20 years ago, I remember the scene very well. Miriam and I had just moved to Minnesota, had started settling into the small town of Butterfield in the southwest kind of corner of Minnesota. Our family was growing. We discovered that Miriam was pregnant with Jared a few months before we'd moved. So life was busy finding our way in a new state, a new town, a new church, new medical facility, new doctors, all this stuff. And in the midst of all of that, our first winter in Butterfield, it was brutal. I mean, I grew up in Canada. I grew up in Winnipeg, the coldest major city in North America, and it was still brutal, all right? In one stretch of weeks, we had 6 major blizzards and 7 weekends. Invariably, the blizzards would hit Saturday every time. And by Sunday, cars were there. Nobody was driving. And the only people that could come to church were those who could walk. I literally preached to 10 people for like 6 weeks in a row. Because the only people that could come, I mean, everything was blown shut. And roads were blown shut for days afterwards because the north wind would come howling down and anything east-west would just be blown shut within 20 minutes, even after they plowed. And even though, like I said, I grew up in Canada, I had never seen snow like this. Week after week after week, some of the drifts in the farmyards at the edge of town topped 30 feet, if you can imagine. And my memory goes specifically back to one night in the middle of one of those frequent blizzards, and I lay in bed awake, listening to the wind gusts blow more and more snow into our community. But the wind wasn't keeping me awake. My worry was. See, worry has a way of doing that to you, if you hadn't noticed. And what was I worrying about? I was worried that Miriam would go into labor and I would have to drive her 20 miles to the hospital in a blizzard like the one raging outside. And my mind was going crazy. What if I hit the ditch? What if we couldn't make it? What if I have to deliver the baby on the side of the road in the freezing weather? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And I lay awake that night, paralyzed with anxiety, stomach churning, completely unable to get any rest. Just, you know? And maybe you've been there over different things. Now, to end the story, I mean, obviously, my worries did not come true. That tends to be true about worries as well. I mean, they are rarely as bad as we make them out to be. And by the time Jared was born, at the beginning of March, the blizzards were over, spring was around the corner, and I didn't have to worry about anything. Now, I don't know how many of you can relate to a story like that. I'm sure some of you have had similar situations, sick with worry over relationships or finances or jobs or health. There are probably others here who have not experienced maybe that same level of thing, but do experience what I would call maybe low-level anxiety all the time, this kind of nagging worry in the back of your minds that never really goes away until the issue is solved some way, and then next thing you know, there's another issue to worry about. Unless you're one of those people, and I've met a few of them who are completely laid back about everything, I'm guessing all of us here can relate. We find ourselves in the midst of a sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins. And this is a series of messages that seeks to lay bare many of the acceptable, maybe respectable, maybe tolerated sins in our lives. And obviously today we're going to come face to face with that sin of worry or anxiety. And yes, friends, that paralyzing worry I experienced, that was sin. And yes, that nagging anxiety is sin too. Because when we worry, when we allow anxiety to root itself in our lives, we are sinning. And so in our time together this morning, we want to investigate how worry affects us, where it comes from, and most importantly, what's the gospel remedy? The fact is, our life is full of difficulty. This side of heaven, we have difficulties. Everyone's life is like that. There is no one in this room that is going to go through their whole life and escape problems. Worry takes root in our lives, though, when we see life's difficulties as big and God as small. Worry takes root in our life when we look at life's difficulties and they seem so insurmountable, and then we look at God and He seems so unwilling or unable or powerless or whatever to do anything. Anxiety tends to accentuate the troubles of life and diminish the character and the power of God. We worry when our difficulties seem bigger than our God. We worry when our difficulties seem bigger than our God. I don't know if I need to define worry or anxiety for you this morning. I'm going to use those two terms rather interchangeably this morning. They're not identical in meaning, but they're similar enough for our purposes. They both involve kind of this mental torment and concern over difficulties and future events that affect us in a powerful way. In fact, that's where we want to go first this morning, is to investigate anxiety's returns. When worry takes root in our lives, what are the results? What returns does that worry visit in our lives? In his book, wonderful book, Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest, author Ed Welsh describes worry in this way. He says, worry, first of all, there we go, is focused inward. All right, so it's an internal thing. It prefers self-preservation over trust. Self-protection over trust. Worry says, I don't want to trust God with this. I need to hold this close and fuss and fret over this thing. It can hear many encouraging words, even God's words, and be unmoved. It can be life-dominating. It is connected to your money, to your desires, in that it reveals the things that are valuable to you. It can reveal that you love something more than Jesus. And we've been talking about idolatry in Sunday school. Yes, it can reveal where your idols are. The things you worry about, that's probably where your idols are. It can crowd Jesus out of your life. I'm not talking about you're not going to be a Christian, but that's not what I'm saying. But it practically speaking, our worries become our practical God. The things we serve, the thing we are most concerned about. So take a look at that list again. I mean, that's only part of it, but think about that for you. What does worry do? It makes us immune to God's words of encouragement. It dominates our life. It reveals our true desires, our idols, the things we love more than Jesus. It crowds Jesus and the joy and the peace and the grace found in Him right out of our lives if we're not careful. In other words, worry and anxiety grow. They root themselves in every part of our life, and they can strangle our spiritual growth. Now, anyone has ever been to the southeastern part of the United States will recognize pictures like this. That's the kudzu vine. Kudzu, or Japanese arrowroot, was introduced to this country in 1876 as a delightful ornamental bush. or a shade producer that is effortless to grow. That was the official line. In the 1930s and 1940s, the vine was rebranded to farmers as a way to reduce soil erosion. And at that time, over 1 million acres was cultivated with this vine. Today, this vine is considered an invasive species that is unfair competition for native plants, able to grow, if you can imagine this, 60 feet in 1 year. The kudzu chokes out everything, drawing vital resources from them, blocking them from the light. Everything that's growing, it covers. Some estimate that kudzu spreads to 150,000 acres per year and today covers 7 million acres in the southeastern United States. Friends, worry and anxiety, it's like kudzu. They are an invasive thing in our life. They drain vital resources from our life. They block us from seeing the light that is found in Jesus Christ. So if worry is so powerful, where does it come from? What are its roots? Why do we suffer from anxiety that sucks the joy right out of our life? Now, there's many reasons for worry, for anxiety, but two big ones come to my mind, and they involve how we see and how we trust God. And the first is that anxiety is a distrust of God. When you and I give way to worry, we are in effect believing that God doesn't care for us, God will not take care of us in that particular circumstance that triggers our anxiety. We are thinking, you know, I got to handle this myself. I don't know that God is big enough or loving enough or good enough to handle this or sovereign enough. Despite the fact that, as we just read, Jesus promises that God will take care of us, despite the fact that, as Peter declares, that we can cast our anxiety on him because he cares for us, we simply don't believe it. Thanks, Marilyn. When we let anxiety take a hold of our lives, we live in a sort of denial of those promises. We live in a sort of denial of those truths. Maybe picture it this way. Suppose someone you love, I don't know, your spouse, one of your kids, your parents, whatever, they got in your face and they said to you one day, I don't trust you, I don't believe that you love me, I don't believe that you will care for me. How would you feel? How would you feel if they're standing right here and they're just saying that to you? That'd be incredibly hurtful, incredibly painful. But friends, when we worry, that is exactly what we are saying to God. We are essentially telling him we don't believe his words of care, we don't believe his promises of provision, that we don't trust him, and that we feel we're better off worrying about this than ourselves, than leaving it in his hands. We can handle it better than he can. Does that make any sense? It doesn't. Second, anxiety is a discontentment with God. For some of us, when we worry, we are unwilling to accept what God has provided in our lives. The Bible assures us that God orchestrates all circumstances and events in this universe for two reasons, for his greater glory and for the good of his people, ultimate good of his people. So there are times, though, that we find that hard to accept. We lose sight of the fact that we've got a good God. And we tend to focus on the causes of our anxiety that lie right in front of our eyes, and we forget that those immediate causes are under the sovereign control of God. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about VDPs, very draining people, right? And we asked the question, why in the world does God bring those VDPs into our life? And the answer is to expose our hearts and to expose the idols that are there. To challenge us as we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. All right, and so we got this difficult person at work, or maybe that difficult person is your spouse or your teenager or whoever it is, and you're sitting there going, oh, they're driving me crazy. And you got to remember, God never gets the wrong address. God never gets the wrong time. He's put that person in your life for a purpose. But we can't always accept that. We're not always content about that. You know, we're going to talk about discontentment next week a little bit more, obviously. But I mean, think about it this way. Does God know the health diagnosis you're going to get next month? Absolutely. Is that under His sovereign control? Yes. Does God know whether your kids will walk with Him all the days of their life? Yep. Does God know whether you're going to have a job next year? God knows all of this and so much more. He is sovereign over all of it. And in some cases, directly willing, in other cases, allowing difficult things to happen, but ultimately for His glory and for our greater good. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are times in our life we just don't believe that. Times when we are not content with God's will, not content with His definition of what is good for us. And as a result, we take the peace He offers, we throw that in the garbage can, and we trade that for our own anxiety. We trade the contentment we could have with a basic contentment about our basic discontentment about our life and our future. Either we fret or worry, or we believe that God is sovereign and in control, and we accept His agenda for our lives. Those are our choices. So anxiety is a distrust of God. It's a discontentment with God. Ultimately, I think it's a diminishment of God, isn't it? Worry causes us to disbelieve God's promises, lack contentment with His plan, even malign His character if we're not careful. Oh, God can't be good if He let this happen to me. We convince ourselves that God cannot really love me or be powerful enough to care for me, or willing enough, loving enough to care for me, since I am going through this difficult situation. So what's the remedy for all of this? What's the remedy for all of this? I mean, as we've seen, worry and anxiety are powerful things in our lives, things that deafen us to God's word, prompt us to question, disbelieve His promises, malign His character, His love and His goodness poured out in our lives. What's the answer that Scripture has for this sin? First, Matthew chapter 6 reminds us of the perspective of God. I read earlier Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, and of course they contain Jesus' wonderful words to us about worry. And while there is so much, I mean, there's multiple sermons in that passage, I could unpack those verses. I want to focus just on one thing this morning before we move on to other places where the Scriptures speak of worry. Just one thing. You see, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us God's perspective on our troubles and our worries. And I think sometimes we miss this when we're fretting over something. There are, you know, Jesus says, first of all, and He begins this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, by telling His listeners, don't be anxious about your lives. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And He lists all these things. Eat what you drink, what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about that. Now, there are many things we could worry about, many things that people in Jesus' day could worry about. He lists three: what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. And they have a subsistence-based economy. So you know what? If you get pneumonia and you're out for a week, you may be starving to death. It's not the same as today. We just pull a little bit out of savings, right? We have health insurance to cover our bills. That's not how they lived. And so many of these people were one minor or major disaster away from being unable to eat or drink or have clothes to wear. And so they had some legitimate concerns. Our worries are similar in some ways. I mean, you know, because, you know, yeah, sure, maybe we have savings and we have investments and stuff like that. But some of us, yeah, we really do ask, do I have money consistently, put food on the table, clothes in the closet, to repair my house so I still got a roof over my head? Yet we find ourselves worrying about so much more than that. Whatever our worries, Jesus' lesson for us is still the same. In the next verses, He describes the birds of the air, who neither plant seeds nor reap or harvest, but God feeds them. Now, the birds, they're not lazy. They don't just sit around going, okay, hopefully God will drop some seeds in front of me. I don't have to move too far. No, birds are busy, aren't they? There's nothing more busy than a sparrow, right? I mean, you walk down, we live kind of at the beginning of this dead-end road, and so I can walk down there, and my I think it's the county, actually. Maybe it's not. I don't know. There's a place where there's a bunch of thistles. And they're not, thankfully, in the road, but they're beside the road. And I get a huge kick out of every summer when I kind of walk down there in the morning, and what do I see on the top of those thistles? They're goldfinches, and they're busy taking the thistle seeds out of the thistles because they love that. And they don't stop, all right? They're just going. Right? Birds are not lazy. But they can't do anything to provide for themselves. They can't, Jesus says, they cannot harvest. They can't plant a crop. They can't store it away in barns. They're totally dependent on what God can provide. In the same way, Jesus says, look at the flowers of the field. Flowers growing wild in the field around them. They too are unable to provide for themselves. They cannot toil. They cannot spin. They cannot set conditions in place so they get all the water and the nutrients they need. They got none of that. And yet God can clothe them magnificently, Jesus says. So magnificently that Solomon in all his riches cannot compare. Now with each of these images, of course, Jesus makes a comparison, doesn't he? God feeds the birds, God clothes the flowers, and yet you, all of you, not just Jesus, the people Jesus is talking about, all of you are worth much more to God than they. You have much more value to God than the birds or the flowers. I always find it fascinating how sometimes one little word in Scripture can make all the difference. It's a reminder of why we hold to the inerrancy of the Word of God. Take a look at what Jesus has to say. I just had this verse up here, but I'm going to put it up here again. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, he says. They neither reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What's Jesus saying here? Notice it is not their heavenly Father who feeds them. Friends, birds don't have a heavenly Father. Yes, God is sovereign over creation. Yes, creation will ultimately benefit from the new life found in Jesus. But the fact is, the Bible never says that God is the bird's heavenly Father. He is our heavenly Father. God does not answer the prayers of the birds. God does not love the birds so much that he sent his one and only Son to die for them. God is not their Father. He is our heavenly Father. And that little pronoun that we kind of just skip over as we read makes all the difference because as Jesus continues in verse 26, are you not of more value than they? They're not children of God, yet God feeds them. You are children of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven and redeemed. Your hostility with God reconciled. Your enemy status has been turned into family status. God is your heavenly Father. He loves you. He cares for you. He's placed an eternal value on you. He values you so much he gave up his Son for you. And friends, that is the perspective of God. We might see our difficulties and we might worry and we might fret. What does the future hold? We don't know. I'm going to let my stomach churn over that. But Jesus says we shouldn't do any of that. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father who is powerful enough and wise enough and loving enough to feed the birds and clothe the flowers. Do you think he's not able to care? Don't you think he's able to care for you? Don't you think he desires to care for you? Don't you think he has your best in mind, the best in mind for you? He is your heavenly Father. So the remedy for worry, first of all, is to remind ourselves of the perspective of God. Friends, we have a heavenly Father in heaven who cares for us. Second, we need to remember the power of prayer. Turn in your Bibles, like I said, I warned you, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. And some of you guys that have come into my office and shared some of your struggles with me, and you've heard me quote these verses to you, and I will continue to quote these verses to you because I think these are some of these most incredible verses in the Scriptures, especially when we think about our anxiety and all the things we stir up in our lives. Because in these verses, Paul gives us some powerful words about worry and anxiety. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about putting sin to death, and we talked about focused prayer as one of the weapons we use to begin to put sin to death in our lives. And here in these verses, Paul tells us to focus prayer on our worries. Do not be anxious, he says, about anything. Actually, let's read this together off the screen, okay? Because this is powerful stuff, right? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be known to God. Do not be anxious about anything, he says. Anything. Let that thing sink in. Rather than worry about anything, in everything, pray. Paul uses three words for prayer here. He translated the ESV as prayer, as supplications, as requests. And sure, there's some nuances there, and if I wanted to pick these words apart, I could find some slight differences, but essentially they are synonyms here. In other words, Paul is saying pray, pray, and then pray some more. Instead of worrying, instead of fretting, instead of allowing our anxieties to suck the joy and the peace out of our lives, take them to God, lay them before Him, give them over to Him, trust that He can handle them. With a spirit of thanksgiving, he says, give gratitude to God, thank Him for His work, the work of Christ and salvation He has wrought in your life. Thank Him for the good things, the blessings, the acts of grace, the answers to prayer that you have received. Don't be content to just chew on your worries, Paul says. Hand them off to God and let the Almighty God and His sovereign power, the sovereign power of the universe, let Him handle them. Let Him take care of them. We're almost at the end of this season, but it is the season right now for corn mazes, isn't it? You know, we got the haunted house corn mazes and all that stuff. And if anyone's ever gone to a corn maze, you know that they can be confusing and frustrating. It's easy to get turned around. It's easy to get lost. And that's why most corn mazes have a raised platform that sits somewhere above the maze. Maybe in the middle. Sometimes it's at the entrance. And the platforms are manned by somebody on the staff who can give directions to those of us who get lost and confused. Why do they do that? Why can they do that? Because from their height, raised up above, they can see all the maze, not just a small part of it. Friends, that's how prayer works. At times, life feels like a maze. Life has twists, it has turns, it has dead ends, it has confusion. We can only see so far. We don't know what tomorrow holds us the same way as we don't know what's around the next bend in the maze. But God does. He's like the corn maze staff member who sits above it all right? And when we pray, and when we give God our worries and our anxieties and our frettings, when we lay them all before Him, we are giving those things into the hand of one who knows all things, sees all things, and is sovereign over all things. This is the one who promises never to leave us, never to forsake us, from Hebrews 13. This is the one who says, "Cast your cares on me, for I care for you." Is there any better hand we can place our worries into? So instead of letting fretting, instead of letting sleepless nights, instead of allowing our stomach to churn and our joy to be sucked out of our life, cast your cares on Him. Turn your worries over to Him. In prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And as Jesus reminds us, you know, which of you, by being anxious, is going to add a single span to your life? You know, originally this verse is kind of, you know, who's going to make yourself taller? Or sometimes we interpret it, who's going to add another hour to your life? Some translations say, how is this going to help you, essentially? It's not. Worry does not help you. It does not aid you. It does not extend your life. Probably shortens it. The best place, the only place to go with our worries, is our Heavenly Father. And so when we are tempted to worry, first of all, remember God's perspective. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Second, remember the power of prayer. Give our worries over to Him. And third, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, claim the promise of peace. What happens when we give our worries and our anxieties over to God, when we place them in His hands, when we release them into His care? What does Paul say in this verse? I want us to read this one again, too. This is the next one. Let's read it together. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is a great and mighty promise. This is a promise that says when we give our worries and our anxieties over to God, God in His grace, in His power, can in turn give us peace. When we worry, we have no peace, right? When you're anxious, you don't know what peace is. You don't know where it's found. You can't find it. Your stomach is churning. Your heart is pounding. Your mind is going a million miles an hour. There is no peace available from a human standpoint. And yet that is what makes this promise so amazing. in the midst of life difficulties, facing a serious surgery, dealing with a difficult relationship, under financial strain, having just lost your job, you can have peace in your heart and your mind. And I know some of you have testified this to me in the midst of getting ready for a cancer surgery or whatever the case is, and you've sat there with me at either beforehand or afterwards, and you said, I had peace through the whole thing. You know the reality of this. This is peace, Paul says, which surpasses all understanding. In other words, this is a peace that, humanly speaking, you should not have. This is a peace that makes no sense to those who do not know Jesus. This is a peace that shows up in the midst of turmoil and trouble, a peace that is simply beyond human comprehension. Now, to be clear, this is not a promise that God will take away our troubles. He may do that, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying in the midst of our problems, the anxiety of our lives can be replaced with peace. And what does this peace do? It stands guard over our hearts and our minds. Think about how valuable that is. Where does worry hit us? It hits us first in our hearts and our minds, doesn't it? That churning stomach, the stress we feel is because our minds and our hearts are troubled, you know, first. And what does God do? Where does God set his peace to guard? He guards our hearts or our emotions. He guards our minds or our thoughts, the very things worry targets, the very things that are hard to turn off in the midst of anxiety, the very things that spin and ponder and fret. Causes no end of turmoil. God says, I can bathe those things in peace. God's peace stands guard over our hearts and our minds, protecting us, just like the Roman soldiers protected the Roman colony of Philippi in those days. As the Philippians looked out on the wall, they saw Roman soldiers. They had a garrison of Roman soldiers. God, and they said, oh, wow, we're protected. God's peace does the same thing. God, peace guards us, for example, from the accusations of the evil one. You know, Satan would like you to convince you that the difficulty in your life, the difficult circumstances in your life, is just evidence that your heavenly Father doesn't really love you. He wants you to know that. Is it true? No. Can God's peace guard us in that situation? Absolutely. Peace guards us against the bitterness and the cynicism and the resentfulness that can blow us off course spiritually, because we sit there and we go, oh, I can't believe this is happening. I'm so mad at God. I'm so mad at this other person for causing this. Whatever the case is, and here comes the bitterness, and here comes the anger, and here comes the frustration, and peace comes along and says, no, 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 no. Remind yourself who God is. And this peace is found, as Paul makes clear, in Jesus Christ and only in him. In his work on the cross, Jesus became our peace. In his incarnation on earth, he became the one who has walked in our shoes, the one who Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted as we were, yet without sin, the one to whom we can come to find mercy and grace for our time of need. The promise of God in the midst of turmoil and worry is peace, peace that is found in our Savior and Lord Jesus. So we worry when our difficulties seem bigger than our God. Worry like that can capture our lives, poison our hearts, confuse our minds. It demonstrates a distrust of God, a discontentment with God's provision. But thankfully, God has an answer. The answer is found in remembering, number one, that God is our loving and good Heavenly Father. I encourage you, seek out scriptures that will help you remember that. Second, the answer is found in the power of prayer, giving your specific anxieties and worries over to God. And Paul says, worry about nothing, pray about everything. And third, the answer is found in the promise of peace. Our faithful God, through Jesus Christ, promises peace in exchange for our troubles, peace in the midst of our worries, peace that guards our hearts and minds from the joy-sucking, life-altering anxiety that comes our way. In closing, I want to share some words from John Newton. You know, we know John Newton as the author of Amazing Grace, the former slave trader turned pastor who lived from 1725 to 1807. The language and his style of writing and communicating things is a little older, but there's some real profound truth here. So I encourage you to listen carefully to his words. He wrote this: one of the marks of Christian maturity which a believer should seek is an acquiescence in the Lord's will, founded in a persuasion of his wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. So far as we attain this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be and will be often overruled, but then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done, must be accomplished. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointments of our Maker, and how necessary it is to our peace. This great attainment is too often unthought of or overlooked. We are prone to too often fix our attention upon the second causes and the immediate instruments of events. For example, we look and we say, oh, it's their fault, or it's the circumstance that did it, or whatever the case is. We are too prone to fix our attention on the second causes, the immediate instruments of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to his purpose and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. For hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret complainings, which are not only sinful but tormenting. Whereas if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great or small, is under direction of his providence and purposes, and if he is a wise, holy, and has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility to follow as he leads and cheerfully to expect a happy issue. And I love this last sentence. How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Let me repeat that. Do we believe that? How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, everything that happens, every circumstance, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. Praise team.
In the face of anxiety. Be still.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God. My soul, thy best I have laid.
Heavenly Father, I pray that as that song so aptly reminds us, to be still before you, to trust that you are sovereign and good and wise, and to give all of these worries and anxieties and turmoils, and we see them every single day, over to you. I thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ there is a gospel remedy for our worries. And I pray that each one of us would increasingly trust you in the midst of them. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.